in our studies in Christian ethics, let's see, we left off dealing with our attitude towards God's sentient creatures, right? Sentient meaning to feel, the ability to sense, to perceive. They have creatures that have the ability to suffer or to experience pleasure. And I think we were looking at the fact that we have a responsibility to display kindness towards God, God's sentient creatures. We're on page 64, is that right? Okay, that's where we are. Page 64. Make sure I'm on the same page with everyone else on our outline. We're on the letter C, and if you would, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 9. We're going to read a few verses over here. I would remind us, by the way, in ethics studies, just a reminder, it teaches us how we're to live, how we're to act every day as Christians. And we're looking at the Christian's responsibility to God's creation. He created this earth, and he says it's his. He created all the animals in it, and he said they're his. Right? Under C, the Bible declares that all the animals belong to God. And we cite Psalms 50 here, verses 11 and 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. And then he says, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. They belong to the Lord. Therefore, yeah, that's Psalms 50, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, we should not just wantonly destroy God's creatures. All the creatures are God's. If they're all God's, then we should consider ourselves trustees of God's creatures. We have been given dominion over them. Now that means it's okay to bridle the ox, to ride the horse. It's okay to use it to pull your plow. I mean, if you don't have a tractor or... But, you know, we can domesticate the animals and so on. We have dominion. We can use them, workhorses, but as we use them, we are to treat them properly. Now, in biblical days, people really didn't take dogs and all that into their homes as pets. They certainly were watchdogs and such. But if you do have pets, whatever they are, dogs, cats, hamsters, gerbils, whatever, you know, alligators if you're Gordon or whatever, but whatever you have as a pet, you should take care of it, right? I mean, you shouldn't neglect it. If you bring it in, as you're going to take care of it, then feed it and water it and make sure it's got shelter and so forth. I do think people go overboard sometimes with these things, but you're responsible to look after the pet. Just recently, somebody was telling me their dog had cancer. Actually, it was a friend of theirs. Their dog had cancer. It was going for treatments that were costing $800 with each treatment. And then it was facing the prospect of surgery that could run into $1,000+ and so on. You are not obligated to pay that, by the way, if you have a dog or a cat. They are animals. I mean, if you want to pay that, that's up to you. That's up to you. I probably would not pay that. However, everybody's different, and but they, people love their animals. But we'll keep in mind. Let's remember they are animals, and they're not people. All right, let's look at another verse we cite down here from Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. If a bird nest chance to be before thee in the way of in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam or the female sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, Thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the female go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, that you may prolong thy days. Interesting passage. This says, if you want to eat the eggs from under the birds, you can do that if you want. But don't eat the eggs and kill the mother. If you're going to take the eggs, let the female go. If you're going to, the idea here is, and it's an interesting one, is that God doesn't intend for us to exterminate a species. So we should do, you know, normal things to preserve a species and not go out to eliminate them. You can eat the eggs, no problem. I mean, if you want to eat bird eggs, pigeon eggs, quail eggs, chicken eggs, duck eggs, whatever. But and of course, the Lord does forbid cruelty to the animals. And here again, whenever I mention things like this, I think it's good to qualify that the Lord, I don't believe what he's indicating here is that we take extraordinary measures to preserve a species of salamander or whatever that prevents us from doing important things, you know, with our land. You can't plow your land or whatever because, you know, you might kill these salamanders. Common sense comes into play. All right. Also, if you're in Genesis 9, we'll point out the fact that animals are included in God's covenant with Noah and with all mankind. You say, I don't remember that, Brother Rusty. Well, in chapter 9, we'll read a few verses. Noah has successfully rode out the great flood, him and his family. And the Lord says to him and his sons, beginning in verse 8, verse 9, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And notice what he says in verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I'll establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy all the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. The sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow in the sky. He said, I put my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a token of a covenant between you and me. He says in verse 16, the bow shall be in the cloud. I'll look upon it. I'll remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant that I've established between me and all the flesh that's on the earth. So the idea is the flood didn't just destroy mankind. The flood destroyed the animals. It destroyed the beast of the field, the cattle on the hills, and the birds of the air. The only thing that didn't get destroyed in the flood were the fishes and the people in Noah's ark. So God destroyed the animals. He says, I'm making a covenant with Noah, his family, and even with the living creatures. It's God's promise. I won't destroy the earth like that anymore. Not with water, not with a universal flood. That doesn't mean he won't destroy with any other means, but not with the flood. And as evidence of this covenant with the creatures, he put the rainbow in the sky. It's also interesting, as we point out in the next passage, Romans 8 verses 19 and 20, that the animal kingdom also groans and travails in pain. Romans 8 says, they partake of the suffering that our sin caused. Mankind sinned. We're the ones who sinned. The curse fell upon all the earth. It fell upon every living thing. It fell upon not just mankind, but every creature, every fish, every plant, every living thing is now under this curse due to mankind's sin. That is the curse of age, decay, corruption, disease of every kind. The bugs eat the plants, and so on. Everything is subject to rot, decay, corruption, all due to man's sin. And the Bible says all of creation groans, looking for the redemption that is to come, the redemption. And that day will come when Christ returns to the earth and makes things right. Also, an interesting passage that we cite over here in Isaiah chapter 11 is that the animal kingdom will also be blessed during that millennial period when Christ reigns and rules on the earth. In fact, I might take a minute and read this passage just to remind us that the day is coming when the animals won't eat us and we won't eat them either. Isaiah 11 verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them." Now this is Isaiah's prophecy of the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns and rules on the earth. The earth is restored to paradise conditions. You know, originally in the garden, in the original state of mankind, man was not carnivorous and the animals were not carnivorous. That is, they didn't eat each other and we didn't eat them originally. After the flood, the Lord told Noah, "You can eat the animals." But until that time, apparently we didn't eat animals. Mankind didn't eat animals, or at least doesn't appear so. Here we see that the animals will not only not be cursed, but they'll all dwell in harmony with each other. The wolf running and playing with the little sheep, the leopard lying down with the little baby goat, the calf and the young lion wandering next to each other side by side, and the children playing with them all, children leading them in no danger of being eaten by the wolf, the bear, the lion, and so on. Verse 7, "And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." So there's coming a change even in their, I mean, even their teeth, they're not geared for eating that, it doesn't appear. Dave, we'll get you a mic, Dave.
I read an interesting article about a lion in England. There's a guy that has a pet lion he's raised since the time it was a baby, and he feeds it nothing but vegetation, and it does just fine. And he decided one time he was going to try to give it meat. It didn't even want the meat. So lions can do okay on vegetation, too.
How about that? Yeah. And verse 8, "And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp." You know, this is a poisonous serpent. "And on the wean, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Goes on and speaks about the root of Jesse. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign and rule and preside over the earth in that day. It's referring to the millennial kingdom of Christ, and the animals are going to enjoy that as well. So they'll partake of the blessings just as now they partake of the curse on mankind's sin. So that brings us to certain questions that have been raised concerning killing animals. There are many groups that believe that shouldn't be, including many Christian groups. Some believe it's actually a sin to eat meat. Some believe it's wrong for us to hunt, that you shouldn't eat animals. I've heard some arguments that, you know, they can proponents of these arguments are pretty powerful, saying, well, you don't have to hunt because you can eat all the hamburger you want at the store without you having to go out and hunt animals and so on. So it brings up the ethical question for the Christian. Is it wrong for us to hunt? Is it wrong for you to go sit in the field and shoot a dove, or in a blind and shoot a duck, or in a blind and shoot a deer, and so on? I'll remind you of what the Lord told Noah, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, if you're still there, or if you want to turn there, or you want to just listen. But here's what the Lord told Noah: every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. So if it walks, crawls, slithers, flies, swims, or breathes, you can eat it. Which maybe some believe that maybe Noah was a Cajun. I don't know, because they eat anything. I heard somebody say one time, if God didn't want us to eat the animals, then why did he make them all out of meat? So it's okay to eat the animals. It's okay even to hunt the animals, as long as you eat what you hunt. You know, the idea is, I've eaten snake, yeah. I don't think I'd make a diet of it, but I have eaten it before. all right, let's look at the next point here. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, I'd like you to turn there with me in your Bible. 1 Timothy 4, I think this is important enough for us to give a few minutes to read and consider and not just cite and pass over it. First Timothy 4, this is the passage where the Bible speaks about last day, latter time, deception. The Spirit speaks expressly. In other words, here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. This is a prophecy that in the last days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines taught by demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. So that's 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. The next verse, verse 4, says, for every creature of God is good. That means good to eat. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you can eat the critters. If, you know, vegetarianism is not a Christian doctrine. It's not. It's not incumbent upon us to not eat animals. You can eat them if you want. Now, if you don't want to eat animals, that's your prerogative also. But you can't say, as some do, that for religious reasons we shouldn't eat the animals. See, Christians are not Hindus, we're not Jains, we're not any other religion that holds to the view that animals have the same soul or spirit as a human being. They're animals. They are animals, and the Bible obviously says you can eat them. You can eat them all. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I'm not confused about it. Let me make that clear. But a lot of people, Christians, will say you're not supposed to eat the pig because of something about his hoofs or something. But aren't they going in under the law when they do that? Because the New Testament, what I just read, said we can eat them.
Right.
Right.
The Old Testament law, in the law, there was the ceremonial aspect that prescribed certain foods as clean and others as unclean. animals that had a cleft hoof, a divided hoof, could be eaten. Others were not supposed to be eaten. Then there were different kind of fowl that were declared unclean and so on. Different fish were declared unclean if they didn't have scales or fins. Yeah, you couldn't eat crawfish, shrimp, crabs, oysters, catfish, shark. You can eat anything. I mean, if you want to eat it, there is no religious prohibition. And anyone who declares that certain meats ought to be abstained from on religious grounds, now we're not talking about because of your diet, we're talking about on religious grounds, the Bible specifically says they are deceivers. We just read the passage right here. Many deceivers will come in the last days. They'll teach doctrines of demons. They will say we should abstain from certain meats that God has said can be received with thanksgiving because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So anyone that declares to you that certain foods are unclean and cannot be eaten for religious reasons, there may be things you don't want to eat. I mean, that you're not obligated to eat anything. But neither are you under any religious prohibition from eating food or eating meat of any kind. The only thing the New Testament prohibits is you don't drink the blood or you don't. What's that? Meats offered to idols.
Yeah.
Well, the whole idea is that drinking the blood of a pagan was a pagan practice. It was supposed to, you know, give them the strength of the beast and so on.
Go ahead. In Acts chapter 10, that's where Peter had his vision. And
that's
God
right.
Showed him all sorts of animals and said, kill and eat. Peter said, oh, no, I'm not going to eat unclean things. God said, whatever I've said is clean. You don't call
right.
Unclean.
That's right. That's a good point. I saw another hand back here. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, this the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and so you can eat the animal, but you know, even the Jews drained the blood out of the animals and ate the animals. You can eat the animals. There's a passage over here in Genesis 18. Why don't you turn there with me? Genesis 18. Remember this passage we just read, because anyone who tells you that you shouldn't, you know, you have these dietary restrictions in the Old Testament, you point them to 1 Timothy chapter 4. They're deceivers if they're telling you for religious reasons you can't eat certain meats. Genesis 18, and in verse, we're going to read, beginning in verse 1, the Lord appeared unto him, that is, unto Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. We know all about the heat of the day and looking for a shady spot, right? He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. But notice verse 1 says it was the Lord that appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him. He lifted up his eyes, he looked, three men stood by him, so the Lord appeared as a man. This would be a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. They're called theophanies, or in the light of the New Testament, Christophanies, a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. He lifted up his eyes, he saw the three men, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself towards the ground, and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let me fetch some water, wash your feet, rest yourselves here in the shade, under the tree, I'll fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts, and then you can pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant, they said, so do as thou hast said. So Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the earth, on the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to dress it. So he butchered the calf, right? And then he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. If there was anything wrong with eating meat, then the Lord wouldn't have it. Brother Dave.
And later on in the law, one of the things about kosher was you couldn't have dairy products at the same time as meat. Well, they had dairy products at the same time as meat.
They did, didn't they? Yeah, under the law. But what we do see, go ahead, brother, is that not only was eating meat allowed, but the Lord himself ate meat. Go ahead, brother.
I was just going to ask a question. All the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament as far as eating, you know, fish with no scales or things that creepeth and all, wasn't that scavengers and like passive eaters, and that was for more of a health thing? I mean,
well,
it seems to me anyway.
Many point to the healthy aspects of that kind of a diet. And I guess you could perhaps make a case for that. But I think the Lord's intent in all things is to set the Jews aside as a separate people. And everything they did was different from everybody else. They weren't supposed to eat a horse. There's really nothing wrong with eating a horse. I mean, it's better than, many people say they taste better than cows, but there wasn't nothing unclean about it. But the object was just like they weren't supposed to mix fabrics and so on. It made them a separate and distinct people. These were ceremonial laws. I think they did convey some health benefit, but I wouldn't make that the impetus of my argument. So, you know, you might not want to eat the shrimp because of the high cholesterol, or you might not want to eat the crabs because they are a pain to crack open, and you know, but there's no religious prohibition from doing so.
I drew that correlation because it talks about, you know, how many days you should remain away from the people if you touch a dead body, and you know, the things
right
that you should do, and it seemed to be more of keeping the people healthy and you know, staving off
they definitely had a health aspect there. Even the washings that they did, you know, the ceremonial washings, so they tended to be a cleaner, more fastidious people, not as vile and unkept and dirty, you know.
I was, because I have, you know, they say I have cholesterol problems, so I was staying away from my shrimp, and I got a book on health, you know, the big thick book, and it said shrimp is not bad for the cholesterol. Now doctors tell you this and everything, but in this book they say shrimp was not bad for your cholesterol. Just don't overeat anything.
Yeah, everything,
you know,
in moderation. Sure, sure. So here we have not only the Lord, but also a couple of angels here that were eating meat. So vegetarianism remains an old Indian word for he who can't hunt. Yeah. Yeah. If vegetarians eat vegetables, what do humanitarians eat? You know. I got a million of them. Can vegetarians eat animal crackers? You know. All right. You know. All right. So we're on page 64. One of the signs of the deceiver is that he will say the believer should not eat meat, or that some meats are unclean, you know, law of Moses, so forth. It's amazing how people want to bring you back under the law. They always want to bring you back under this law, and they'll cite a dozen reasons why we should do it. You bring them the 1 Timothy chapter 4, you bring them the Acts 10. You can't justify their position for clean and unclean animals. All right, the allowance for the humane killing of animals for food cannot be denied. Abraham killed a calf and fed it to the Lord. The sacrifice system was set up by God, and the offerings, including meat, were eaten by the priests and their families. And then the use of animal skins, furs, and hides for clothing was also acceptable because the Bible set that precedent. Genesis 3:21, the Lord made coats of the skins of animals and clothed them with that. Of course, we take that to a whole new level today where we parade ourselves in the furs of exotic animals and so forth, driving some to extinction because we want to display, you know, in our own pomp and pride and so forth. That's a whole other story. Wearing a fur is not immoral. Wearing a fur, animal fur, is not unethical unless you live in New Orleans. Then what in the world would you be doing with a fur down here or in a tropical climate? If it's just to, you know, parade around in a fur, well, maybe if it's really a cold, cold winter and you have a fur look, that's... These are ethical principles that we apply to our own lives. These aren't laws. Keep in mind, ethical principles. All right, we're on the top of page 65. Hunting for food, therefore, is permissible, as is fishing for food. Matthew 17:27. Jesus told Peter, go cast a hook. In other words, go fishing. Now remember, they came to the Lord. They said, doesn't your master pay the tribute, the temple tax? It was incumbent upon all the Jewish males to pay this tax every year. Not a very expensive tax, half a shekel a person a year. They went to the support of the temple. And they came to Peter. They didn't even go to the Lord. They went to Peter and said, doesn't your master pay the tribute? Peter said, Lord. He went to the Lord. Lord, they want to know if we're going to pay the tribute. And the Lord had so much money in his pocket that he just reached in and, no. Isn't that interesting? He didn't have half a shekel on him. So he said, Go catch a fish. Go fishing. That's what he told him to do. Go fishing. And the fish you catch, the first fish you catch, he's going to have a coin in his mouth. And it'll be enough to pay the tax for you and for me. So the Lord, you know, being omniscient, being the Lord, he knew that there would be a fish with a coin in his mouth that would be enough. Anyway, obviously the Lord did not think catching a fish with a hook was cruel. Obviously, he didn't think netting fish was cruel. He told Peter, y'all let down your nets, let them down right there. You'll catch a big haul of fish. That was after the resurrection, by the way. So the Lord didn't think that was cruel. In fact, the Lord fed his disciples fish after the resurrection. That's right. He had a fire for them. John chapter 21, he fed them fish. So, go ahead, Dave.
Some people might get mad at this, but there are certain places where there's catch and release fishing. So you don't eat the fish. You catch them, you torture them for a while, and you throw them back in. I think that's terrible. If you're going to catch it, eat it.
Well, catch and release, we practice that if we catch something we don't want to eat.
But you don't torture it.
No, we don't. Torturing a thing is another story altogether. But here again, under point C on your outline, hunting and fishing is permissible, but there's, you know, you have to question, is it right to hunt strictly for sport, to just kill animals for sport? That, you know, that might enter into a different realm. We're given dominion over the animals. We agree to that. If you kill them and eat them, there's really absolutely no ethical problem there. But if we kill them purely for sport, then that's another question. And even when you kill an animal, you should do it quickly and, you know, without delaying its death. Under number five here, we also have the responsibility to treat animals humanely. Animal cruelty is definitely against God's principles, and that would include a couple of things here. Killing for amusement. Animals should never be killed or caused to suffer for amusement purposes, and that would include things like bullfighting, cockfighting, dogfighting. Y'all are quiet. But these are inhumane. These are torturous practices where we cause animals to suffer purely for our own amusement. And then, of course, cruelly beating or torturing animals is also sadistic. The way some people treat animals is horrible, absolutely horrible. The practice of certain forms of intensive farming is considered animal cruelty, like where animals are penned or cooped up in kind of confinement where they're unable to even move. Even animal experimentation where they're poisoned, burned, starved, and so forth, I think would fall into the ground of being unethical. So should the Christian be involved in those things? Well, you know, that's... Go ahead, Brother Corey.
I have known people over the years to keep snakes, which requires them to feed live mice or something like that. And that always seemed a bit cruel to me. Now, on the one hand, you got one animal you're caring for, and obviously I don't know if they took pleasure in it, but, you know, there's another one that's meeting his demise, and I was just wanting an opinion on that.
I don't have a problem with anything that eats a rat. Which brings us to another question, however. I mean, let's consider this. What about that? What about killing pests? What things we consider pests? You know, what about killing mice? Those are God's creatures. What about killing rats? What about the farmer who goes out and shoots the fox that's trying to get his chickens, or shoots the wolf that's trying to get his lambs? Is there an ethical problem there? That's right. David killed the wolf. David killed the bear. David killed lions. These are predatory beasts. And it is okay to protect your livestock, your fields, your home from pest invaders and so on that are devourers and who carry pestilence and so on. Yes, sir.
I told you last week about PETA, People for the uh-huh. Ethical Treatment of Animals. They say that people should take care of their dogs and they should treat them for fleas and get rid of the fleas because, after all, the dogs have a right to a comfortable existence. Well, what about the fleas? Don't they have a right to life, too?
That's right. Go ahead, bro.
What if you got, like, a big dog? Like, I used to have a dog, and I used to spank him. Like, when he'd dig in the trash, and I'd come home, and I'd spank him. You know, he can't feel it, but is that wrong, or can you discipline him like you do a child?
Well, you discipline a child. I don't see what would be wrong with disciplining a dog, as long as you're not beating it with your fist or with a stick or something like that. We always used to spank him with a rolled-up newspaper because it makes a lot of noise, and it scares them more than anything, but without injuring them.
Right. Cool. All right, thank you.
You never want to do anything that would injure.
I have a question about the animal testing that we use cosmetics. What is your take on that? And usually the cheap meat and egg that we buy at Walmart, those animals never see the sun. They are just grown in a little cage, chicken, and, you know, they are pretty much fall into that category there that
I'm sure that there are a number of farming techniques or animal raising and testing techniques that would be questionable practice for the Christian. Now, as far as you buying food, you know, these are matters between individuals and the Lord. Should you do those things? No. What about buying food if you know it was raised in inhumane conditions? Well, that's a question for you to give some consideration about and pray about. And then it would be up to you. If you knew that certain things were done, these animals were inhumanely treated, that's up to you. But you shouldn't be the one doing the inhumane treatment. That's the point. But I don't have a problem with a farmer who goes out in his field and kills the crows that are eating his corn. I don't have a problem with him trapping rats and mice that are spoiling their crops. I don't have a problem with a homeowner who kills rodents and roaches and any other pestilence that's invading his living space. Brother Jeremy.
Back to the rats. How many people that own snakes these days catch rats outside the house?
Oh, no, they buy them. I'm sure they buy them. Yeah.
So consider them pests and buy them from the store. It's not the same. Nobody's catching rats outside the house and feeding them. They're snakes, you know?
Yeah, I'm sure that they're store-bought mice.
So do you approve of that?
Well, here again, yeah, the mice don't have a chance against the serpent. But, you know, these are questions that each of us has to answer for ourselves. These are things we have to consider. These are ethical considerations. I know folks that'll feed their big serpents rabbits because, you know, a mouse, it's like swallowing peanuts, you know. Yeah, live rabbits, absolutely. But keep this in mind. David killed, he was a shepherd, remember. A good shepherd guards the flock, guards them against predatory beasts. So he was called upon to defend those sheep, to kill the bear, to kill the lion, to kill whatever. The Bible speaks about wolves as wanting to devour the sheep. So there's no problem with keeping your home safe from predators or your fields or your flocks safe from predatory creatures. No problem with having the exterminator come out. No problem with you being the exterminator. But now if you make it your mission that you're going to go out and kill every one of these creatures in the world, that's another story altogether. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. He regards it, the life of his beast. That means he is concerned about it. He's concerned about the health of his animals, whatever they are. If you have plow mules, donkeys, oxen, then you want to take care of them. I mean, these are your animals. You're responsible for them. In fact, God, they're God's animals because he says they're all mine. You're the trustee of them, and therefore you take care of them. I mean, you're not to treat them cruelly, not to starve them, deny them water because you're too lazy to go fill their bowl or whatever. Right? Anybody have any other comments on this before we move along? Go ahead, Brother Corey. What about stuffing animals? You mean like... Oh, taxidermy. Yeah, they're dead. They don't. You stuff a duck after you killed it and ate it, you know. Not particularly, no. Some people think it's kind of gruesome and creepy, but...
This might be another matter for an individual between him and the Lord, but what about your responsibility for an animal? Like, for instance, if you witness cruelty, because I've seen it a few times where, you know, you know people are fighting these dogs or whatever, and you know they're keeping them, and right. But I mean, your responsibility to keep something from being abused.
Well, there's a matter that I would suggest you seriously pray about. You know what your action should be. If you're aware of cruelty, ongoing cruelty, you know, then perhaps you should report it. Cockfighting, dog fighting, these are cruel acts. They really are cruel acts. Let's bring the mic over here.
When you said that the animals are fighting, I had people that was actually had a dog out in the heat, and they weren't, you know, that poor dog was out there all the time. It was hot. I called the people up on them. Mm-hmm. And I didn't have, I mean, I felt like I really did the right thing because that poor dog was being mistreated, you know.
Yeah. I know sometimes, listen, I have had, over the course of the years, we've had many, many animals. Several times we've had to have them put to sleep. I do not have any ethical problems with that at all. The animal suffering, or you've got an area that's overrun with particular animals, you have them, you catch them or whatever, turn them over to the pound. I don't have a problem with that. There's no ethical problem there. The problem comes in when you cruelly treat animals, or if you kill them in some inhumane way. In fact, you probably shouldn't kill them at all, because if you get caught killing a dog or a cat, you're probably going to go to jail. Have your picture in the paper. No, not if you kill a baby, that's right. Well, that's probably not a good idea. Oh, I know they do. I know. Because they do treat them inhumanely in doing that. Now, sometimes they claim that they get great medical advances by doing it, you know, some of the things they do in animal experimentation. But should a Christian be involved with that is the question. You know, should you or I be involved with that? And the answer would be probably not. You know, that these are, again, I want to remind us that when you study these ethical considerations, these are principles that we apply to our lives. It's between you and the Lord. But you want to have these biblical passages in mind to help you make the right decisions, to help guide you in your decision making. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you the mic.
But what about the animals that we eat that they keep in cages like pigs, where they just install that big and they can't lay down and can't, you know.
That
is really inhumane.
That is a
fact. It's horrible.
Yeah, and I've heard the same thing with chickens in cages that are so small they can't move. So as a Christian, that's something you shouldn't do. If you raise chickens, or if you raise cattle, or if you raise pigs or whatever, that's something you shouldn't do. Now, you do keep in mind that they're animals and you're raising them for consumption, but still, there should be humane treatment of the animals. Also, should you eat animals that you know were raised that way? That's really a matter that's between the individual and the Lord. And if you know that... Like they tell me, certain kinds of beef is, is raised in ways that are inhumane, and maybe you should consider. I saw another hand over there. Was that you, Bob?
Yes. One of the largest hair care products manufacturer. And they're still in business today. They would advertise on their products. Our products are tested on humans, not on animals. So they got out of that thing from the get-go.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's tested on human people. So that's what it was going to be used on. It wasn't selling shampoo to use on rabbits or cats or anything like that. So I think that was a pretty good idea, you know.
Yep. All right, we're going to come to the Christian's responsibility to others. The Christian's responsibility to others. And this is a big subject, but we'll consider it basically in the light of two particular passages. One being Matthew 22, verses 36, 37, 38, and 40. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They all hinge. They all can be summed up, capsulized in this commandment. Love God with all of your heart. And if you do that and you love others as you love as yourself, then you won't kill them, you won't steal them, you won't take your neighbor's wife, you won't covet your neighbor's property. You won't violate the rest of the commandments. If you love God, then you won't commit idolatry, you won't be making graven images, you'll honor his Sabbath, you'll honor your mother and father. You know, you'll do all the things God calls you to do, you'll do all the things, you'll act all the ways you're supposed to act towards others. So the Lord says they're all capsulized right here in these two commandments. So love sums it up. Our responsibility, first of all, is to God. Love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second responsibility is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then that brings up the second passage of Scripture. I said there were two big scriptures we would deal with. The second one is Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. The question that they asked the Lord when he said, you love your neighbor as yourself, they said, well, who's my neighbor? And in this particular passage, the Lord gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there we have a tremendous example, lesson, message on our responsibility to others. Now, this is a big subject, so we're just going to kind of introduce it tonight and we'll pick up here next time, but I would like for you to turn with me to Luke 10 and we'll look at this passage and remind you of a few things along the way. I would remind you that, first of all, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. The Samaritans were a mongrel race. They practiced aspects of Judaism, but they had their own temple. They rejected much of the Jewish rite and ritual. But the Good Samaritan, we're going to read, beginning in verse 25, a lawyer stood up, tempting him, saying, what shall I do, Master, to inherit eternal life? He said, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so the Lord answers his question with a parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves that stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest that way. Now here's a Jewish priest who passes by. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morning when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Now which of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Well, go and do thou likewise. So Jesus uses a pretty profound example here, because the Jews and the Samaritans, remember, they didn't have any dealings with each other, didn't like one another. The Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans. But when a Jewish merchant was robbed, beaten, and left half dead on side of the road, the Lord gave this example. A priest came by, looked at one of his own people, and just kept walking. Then a Levite came by, saw him laying there, bloody, half dead, and he passed by. But a Samaritan, now this is a man of another race, despised, you know, because there were deeply held prejudices. The Samaritan went over to the man, picked him up, poured oil and wine in his wounds. So he dressed his wounds. He bandaged him up as best he could, put him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, put him in there to rest and recuperate. Paid the bill and told the innkeeper, obviously he was known by the innkeeper, he said, look, you take care of him, anything else he needs, feed him, whatever, anything else he needs, put it on my bill, I'll pay for it. Pretty generous, huh? Well, the Lord said, that's what he did. He showed mercy on him, and that's what we're to do as well. And then there are considerations that we ask. You'll notice on the bottom of page 65, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews because of their mixed heritage. And although they had adopted Judaism, they practiced idolatry along with it. Hatred breeds hatred. The Samaritans in turn hated the Jews. But it was the despised Samaritan and not the priest or the Pharisee who stopped to minister to the wounded Jew. So in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? According to Jesus' example, it's anyone who has a need. So it doesn't just mean those who are a blood relative or of the same religion or the same nationality, the same race, ethnicity, whatever. It means whoever has a need. What if the person who has a need is an enemy? What if they had misused you in some way? So that would justify us ignoring their need and just passing them by. Except the Lord said, Matthew 5, verses 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48. He said, you've heard it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love them that love you, what reward have you? Anybody can do that. The heathen can do that. The publicans do that. If you salute your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Because even the publicans do that. The idea is, as a believer, as a Christian, we're supposed to love those who are hard to love. We're supposed to forgive those who make themselves our enemies and even help them, go out of our way to help them if we can. This is also taught in the Old Testament. And we cite Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. Notice, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, that is, they got out of their cage, they got out of their field, their pen, whatever, and they're wandering across the road or whatever. He says, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. You go catch his animal, you bring it back. Bring it back to him. In other words, you don't say, that's good for him. I hope I hope a wolf gets it, or I hope a lion gets it, or I hope somebody runs over it, or whatever. He says, you go bring it back to him again. If you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. What if the donkey collapses? What if the camel collapses? Whatever, because it's carrying this heavy load. You go help the guy. You go help him get the load off the animal, get the animal up. Even if he's your enemy, that's what the Bible teaches. So we're supposed to be helpful. We're supposed to be considerate. The New Testament, Romans 12, 20 and 21. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him the drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. So suppose your neighbor who has been so angry at you said terrible things to you, but they have a dire need and you're aware of it and you can help, help. The lady goes outside, her tire is flat on her car, offer to change your tire. There's, you know, there's ways that we can overcome evil with good. Just because they've been evil to us doesn't mean we're supposed to return evil for evil. They may speak horribly to you. It doesn't justify us speaking horribly to them. They may have a terrible attitude towards us. It doesn't justify us having a big chip on our shoulder and being ugly towards them. The Bible tells us, Romans 13, 8 and 10, owe no man anything. That is, you know, pay your debts. That's the whole idea, pay your debts. But to love one another is one debt you can never fully repay. The idea here is that you never finish paying that debt, the debt of love that we owe one to another. You can pay off the bank. You can pay off your car note. You can pay off the credit cards, but you can never pay off the debt of love. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see here that as Christians, we have a debt of love that we owe to every human being. If we truly love our neighbor, we'll not deal treacherously or falsely with him. What if your neighbor's a heretic, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Mooney? Well, they're still your neighbor. What if they're living in fornication? What if they're homosexuals? They're still your neighbor. And they're still human beings. And if they have a physical need and you can help, then you help. If they're hungry, if they need to use something that belongs to you, you can help. Now, if it's a Jehovah's Witness and they want to come to your house and discuss doctrine, or they want to bring you their doctrine, you know, that's another story. Now, if you see in them a sincere desire to know, then... But the Bible, you know, the Bible forbids us to invite those in who are bringing other doctrines, other Christs, and so on. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you the mic. Yeah, but nobody can hear you.
But one thing I believe as Christians that we don't understand love. We, you know, I mean, a lot of us say, okay, you love your neighbor. They think you put up is love. I mean, you agree is love, or you try to befriend them is love. And I feel like love from Jesus is loving, like you say, if they have a need or if they're hurting, or, but to say for me to communicate a moment, Jehovah Witness,
yeah,
trying to win love, them over, and that's the Holy Ghost, yeah, himself, you know, tell me. I don't think there's any fellowship there. Fellowship and love, I think, it's, you know, you can love a person without fellowshipping with them. I mean, you understand?
I understand what you're saying. Yeah. We can love them, mm-hmm, without endorsing what they do, without endorsing their lifestyle or endorsing, like, if they're in a sinful situation. You can still exhibit Christian love towards them by kindness, by charity, and by helping and assisting when we're able to do so. Now, next week, we'll start getting into some aspects of this, and how far do we go? Are you obligated to provide for your neighbor? You know, we're supposed to help them. Well, do they have any obligation to help themselves? Maybe the guy's a wino, he don't want to work, so you obligated to support his family, or to pay his bills, or, you know, how far do we go with this? Well, these are good ethical questions that we'll consider next week. And we'll even get into some aspects of the social gospel. Y'all have heard of that term before, the social gospel? The social gospel basically says that because of Jesus feeding the multitudes and because of the example of the Good Samaritan, then Christians are obligated to feed the hungry in their community, to house the homeless, to provide or help provide medical assistance for those who have need. The social gospel addresses the social needs, the social aspects of mankind. Men need education, they're ignorant, they can't get good jobs, so the church should be training, teaching, equipping. They're hungry, so we should feed them. They're poorly clothed, so we should clothe them. Basically, the social gospel, in a nutshell, that's kind of the social gospel's emphasis is on human need, physical need. So we need to take that into some consideration and discuss that a little bit, and we'll do that next week also. And unless anybody else has any questions tonight, we're going to dismiss right here. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would clarify in our own understanding, in our own hearts and minds, just what our attitude should be, Lord, towards all of your creation as stewards of the resources you give us, stewards of this earth, stewards of your creatures. And Lord, show us how we're supposed to be good neighbors and godly men and women in every aspect of our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone else has a need tonight, anyone has a need tonight.